Islam began among small groups of Arabs who lived in a chain of cities along the western coast of the Arabian Peninsula. In a very few years, Islam had exploded on this desert and parched land across the entire Middle East, and within a century had moved around the entire Mediterranean world. Within Muhammad's own lifetime, Islam had conquered Egypt, Palestine, and Syria. When Muhammad sent his generals northward, he sent them on probing missions. But they found that there were few defenses against them. The governments of Egypt and of the Roman Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire, were corrupt and lazy. They had let the defenses to the south molder and fall into ruin, but were intended to be simply scouting operations became conquests. Now, as the Muslims conquered the Middle East, they came in control of large numbers of Christians and of Jews. And this presented them with a theological problem. Muhammad had sent his warriors out to do war for the one God, for Allah. The Christian communities and the Jewish communities of that part of the world claimed that they worshipped the same God, that they too were monotheists. And Muhammad was forced, late in his life, to try and give a rude theological explanation to his troops of why they should continue to fight the war of God against the Jews and against the Christians. In the Quran, you will read this statement from late in Muhammad's life. The Jews worship Ezra as the son of God. The Christians worship the Messiah as the Son of God. They speak exactly as the abominations of the pagans. Go and do battle against them. Ezra is here equated with Jesus. Now, of course, Christianity is troubled even today with whether it is a Trinitarian or a monotheistic faith. Does it worship the one God, a God in three parts? How does it equate the three and the one? But Judaism has been a monotheistic faith for centuries and had been for a millennia before the time of Muhammad. Muhammad's comment about Ezra was invented out of whole cloth, was a deliberately falsified theology intended to give an excuse to his armies to attack Jewish communities. But it must have been built and based on something. What was it based on? What gave Ezra this unique role in the hearts of the folk of our people? It's hard to know. Perhaps some convert to Islam, someone who wanted to be close to this new center of power, had told Muhammad that in the Talmud one can read that after the return from the Babylonian exile, Ezra and the Torah surpassed the temple. What the rabbi in Talmudic times was saying was that Ezra, who came and who reestablished the Torah in the hearts of Israel, did a far more lasting job for our people, did something of greater importance than those who had built high the walls and reestablished the sacrificial service. For that service was already long since dead, and the Torah continued to be the constitution of the Jewish people. Perhaps some of his generals or scouts told Muhammad that in Babylon, near the river Kibar, the canal, there was a tomb reported to be the tomb of Ezra, and that Jews and Christians and others came there to light votive lights and to offer prayers and to seek faith healing and the like. Whatever the reason, Israel seemed to personify to Mohammed the central figure in the Jewish tradition. Perhaps he had been told that one of the rabbis had said that if Moses had not preceded Ezra, Ezra would have been fully worthy of having received the commandments. Ezra then occupies a special place in the history of our people and in its folk piety. It is he who represents the re-establishment of Judaism after the disaster of the 6th century exile. It is he who represents the triumph of the Torah as the central document and constitution of our life. It is he who represents the beginning of what we call Rabbinic Judaism, that form of Jewish life which centers upon the Torah and its interpretation, which has remained until nearly our day the dominant theme in Judaism. What manner of man was Ezra? What can we say about him? What do we know about him? To understand Ezra, we must review briefly some history. The great kingdom of David and Solomon was split upon Solomon's death. It was split by rival dynasts, each claiming the supreme authority. It was split by ancient attitudes of suspicion between the northern and the southern tribes. The northern kingdom is called Israel. And the northern kingdom, comprised of 10 tribes, retained its independence until the late 8th century, when it joined an unfortunate alliance with Syria against Assyria. And in the year 722 before the Common Era, Samaria was captured, the northern kingdom was conquered, and the vast majority of its peoples were taken into exile in Assyria. Here we have the beginning of the famous legends of the lost 10 tribes. And as you know, there's literature in Japan, among the Anglo-Saxons, among those who have studied the American Indian, the Incas, and others, which claim that this or that group are truly the descendants of these tribes. In point of fact, these people, these unfortunates, were taken into captivity. They lived hard, anonymous lives. Many of them assimilated into the communities about them. Others were re-assimilated into the Jewish community when 125 years later, in 597 and again in 586, the Judeans, the southern kingdom, was brought into Babylon by the Babylonians into captivity and brought with them a far more developed Judaism, one which was able to thrive and to survive in captivity. We have then the destruction of these first two kingdoms. We have then a Jewry which is in Gola, in exile, in the diaspora. But fortunately, in the late 6th century, the Jews in this diaspora brought with them strong and vigorous religious leaders. The prophet Ezekiel, the unknown prophet, whom we call the second Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah. And these men opened their homes to congregations. These men began to bring the Torah out from its anonymity. It had been a priestly document. They made it a document understood and read by the people. These men, for the first time, fixed a calendar so that all might know wherever they were scattered on what day the holidays and the Sabbaths were to be observed. And these men preached to the Jewish community a doctrine of hope, of return, of national renewal. Now this preaching that arise, the sun will again shine upon Zion, was of course psychologically healing. Man needs hope. But more importantly, this prophecy came true quickly. For within a very short period of time after the conquest of Nebuchadnezzar of Jerusalem, the Babylonian kingdom was overthrown by a new group of warriors from the plains of Iran, the Persians under Cyrus. And the Persians, who had no particular interest in the Jews, of course, the Persians had a totally different concept of international rule. They had watched the Assyrians, they had watched the Babylonians attempt to impose an iron law upon the 100-plus communities in the Middle East. They've seen the Assyrians and the Babylonians demand and insist that we worship as they had, as they worshipped Marduk and Ishtar. Their worship must be the central worship. They have seen them demand that their law be the law imposed by the separate kingdoms. And they felt that this iron hand had built up such animosity that the kingdoms were constantly in rebellion against the central authority. And Persia, Cyrus, was determined to prevent this kind of petty rebellion, give the people a little bit of freedom, and they felt you would gain the much more important and larger loyalties. And so Persia demanded absolute loyalty and severe taxes, of course, of the people. But at the same time, they allowed the Egyptians and the Jews and the Syrians each to have its own cult, each to govern itself by its own law. The Persians deliberately gave money to re-educate the priest classes of these people. The Persians gave money to rebuild temples which had been pulled down along the Nile, along the Tigris, or along the Euphrates by their predecessors, so that the small kingdoms which were within this large world which they ruled, each could live its own life according to its own customs as long as it gave ultimate fealty to Ecbatana, the Persian capital. And so it was that in the year 536 before the Common Era, a descendant of the house of Judah, Sheshbazzar, and a descendant of the priestly class, Joshua, were empowered to return to Judea, that is to Jerusalem, and to reestablish there the temple, the city, and some kind of Jewish independence. Now, I'd like to draw a comparison between those days and our own, because there is a rough comparison to be drawn between 536 before the Common Era and the 1880s and the 1890s of our era. Then, as now, only a few came. Then, as now, Jews recognized the centrality of Judea, the importance of Jerusalem. There must have been Zionist rallies all over the Persian Empire. But only the few were willing to brave the difficulties of the pioneering life. Only a few were willing to cut themselves from their small securities, to give up their business, to uproot their children from school, to travel the long distance to the uncertainties of the Holy Land. So Sheshbazzar came and Joshua came, and they had high hopes, but they were few. They began to lay the foundations of a temple. They were never able to complete it. They began to rebuild Jerusalem, but it remained largely ruins. Here at Modin, here near Hebron, here again near Bethlehem, they established an agricultural community, a kibbutz. But they never were able to really give sinews, to raise high the walls, to recreate the state. And from 1880 to 1940, from 536 before the Common Era to the 450s before the Common Era, a small group would come every year. A group would follow a disciple who said, we need to rebuild Judea for the sake of our faith. Pioneers would come. Chalutzin came. A community, another community was established, and another. More homes were built in Jerusalem. A business was opened here, a school there. But the community still lacked structure. It lacked full independence. It lacked a sense of its own unity. It was still a scattered group of communities. And though everyone in the exile, every Jew in the exile, wished it well, it lacked the thrust, the drive of an independent state. And it is to the figure of Nehemiah, as it is to the Ben-Gurions of our day, that this structure, this unity, must be credited. Nehemiah was a high official in the administration and the bureaucracy of the Persians. Nehemiah was one of the confidants, one of the counselors of the king. Nehemiah was a powerful man, a devious man, a ruthless man, a pious man. Yes, all of those traits can be bound in one personality. Nehemiah had a brother who had made a trip on behalf of the king through this part of the world and had reported on the sad state of affairs in Jerusalem, that had not lived up to the high hope, the campaign brochures that had been put out. And Nehemiah determined that as his service to his people, he would go to Judea and create a state, give it the electrical impulse, the thrust, which the community seemed to need. He petitioned the king for a mandate to go to Judea. And the king empowered him as governor of Judea. And this itself was important. For heretofore, Judea had been a minor province within the satrapy of Samaria to the north. Now Judea was to have its own personality within the Persian Empire. And Nehemiah, surrounding himself with a large coterie of friends and of admirers who agreed to go up with him, Nehemiah, having received the United Jewish Appeal contribution for the year, a great deal of gold and of silver to bring up to the people for their schools and for their hospitals and for their farms, Nehemiah, surrounded by the cavalry which the king of Persia lent to him for his safety, Nehemiah sets out around the year 550 or 540 to rebuild Judea. And he rebuilds Judea. He comes and he is skillful and he is determined. In 52 days he builds high the walls of Jerusalem. And that's an achievement identical and equal to the building of the Haganah. For a city without a walls could not have an independent policy. Walls gave you strength. Walls were your army. It was your way of it crying out, I am independent. And he saw the ruins of Jerusalem. He saw that Jerusalem had not taken hold. And he drafted 10% of the people from all the kibbutzim. And he said, you must come and you must clear the debris and you must live in Jerusalem and be our craftsmen so that this city can again become one of the important commercial entrepôts of the Middle East. And he was careful of the social needs of the community. Israel, modern Israel, has a socialist government. Nehemiah probably didn't know the name, but he went about doing the same kinds of justice. The royal taxes were heavy and they were oppressive, and the poor of Judea lived largely by barter. They didn't have the coin to pay the tax, and so they had to borrow it from the rich. And the rich demanded their land or what furniture they had, what few goods they had as deposit. And they didn't, of course, return it. And Nehemiah demanded that they return all the pledges that had been forfeited, and he imposed heavy taxes on those who refused. He voted a law which had permitted the creditors to take as bondsmen the children of those who were in debt to them. He tried to prevent the marriage of Judeans to the daughters of the land. When the Judeans had returned, they had found that most of the land that their families had once owned had been taken over by Arabs and Edomites and Samaritans who saw an opportunity to get some rich farmland or some rich pasture. And the Judeans, rather than buying this land for them, thought that the easy way to get it was simply to marry the daughter and to become the heir. And a number had married for greed. And there was a danger in these kinds of marriages because these people were heathen, they were pagan, the Jewish community, the citadel of our faith was small, and these women brought with them their idols and their superstitions and black magic and all the rest. And Nehemiah tried to prevent such marriages, to legislate against them, and confessedly he was monumentally unsuccessful. You have here the picture of a vigorous man, an able administrator, a man who was willing to take risks, a man who often had to pay the price of his determination. At one point, his enemies conspired against him, and he was recalled to Ecbatana, and for 12 years, he lived in exile in the displeasure of the king, Artaxerxes, but finally he reestablished himself and was able to return. In any case, what you have in Nehemiah is the image of the aggressive Zionist pioneer, the architect of a state, the man who can give sinew and flesh to the body politic. But a community needs more than bone, marrow, than muscle. A community needs a heart. It needs a sense of unity. And it was Ezra a contemporary of Nehemiah, who gave to the Jewish community of that day unity. Ezra, too, was a member of the Persian bureaucracy, but on a far different level. Nehemiah had been one of the grand counselors of the king. Ezra was probably a university professor attached to the State Department as an administrator who was particularly knowledgeable in Judean affairs. Ezra was a sofer. That means that he was a scholar who had pored over all the ancient laws and knew the intricacies, the ins and outs of Judaism. Now, whether Nehemiah requested such a man, or whether Ezra, simply hearing the reports that would be brought back from Judea, recognized the need in Jerusalem, the center of our faith, the need in Jerusalem for somebody who could organize it, give it structure, give it a unity of practice. He went to one of the officials in the foreign office, and he received a mandate which allowed him to go to Jerusalem. And there he was to examine and to report on the conditions, not of the Jewish people, but the conditions of Judaism. Now, knowing that Ezra was to go up, the UJA officials brought him that year's annual contribution. And you find that you see the difference of the two men, Nehemiah and Ezra, in the way they handled their pilgrimage to Palestine. Nehemiah brought his friends along, and he asked the king for a cavalry escort. He made sure that the money he had with him was safe and sound. He was better than any bank. But Ezra, you wouldn't have trusted your money to. Ezra confesses that he was faced with a problem. He had talked so much about God's protection of those who search after him that he felt he couldn't request of the authorities a military escort. God would have to protect them. And so that year, the campaign contributions were taken up to Jerusalem without military escort. And you know, they got there just as well. Now, when he had come to Jerusalem, Nehemiah had immediately, decisively set about administrating the people. When Ezra came to Jerusalem, he offered sacrifices, he went to the temple and prayed. And 4 days later, before one of the gates of the city, he began suddenly to tear his garments, to pull out his hair, to rip his beard, all signs of mourning. And then with a shriek and a wail, he sat down in this large plaza and said not a word. Now imagine the representative of President Johnson coming to Cleveland and appearing in public square, and all of a sudden shrieking and wailing and sitting down by one of those awful monuments down there, and the press would be there, the television would be there, we'd all be there, and it's exactly what happened in Jerusalem. Ezra sat silently through the morning and through the noonday and the long afternoon, and the populace grew and thronged about him. And just at nightfall, he began to speak. But he didn't speak to the television cameras or to the reporters or to the people. He spoke to God. He offered a prayer. It was a confession. He confessed the sins of this people, his people. And what sin did he particularly confess? That they had taken unto themselves these foreign wives who had brought heathenism into the faith, and that they had not been willing to give up these wives when they had been reminded of the danger to the faith. And such was the power of the man. Such were the associations of piety made between the people and him. Such were the dim loyalties that beat in the heart of the Judeans. But when he was through with this prayer, the Bible tells us everyone cried out and wept. And they came to Ezra and said, 3 days hence we will convene a great convocation of all the Judeans, and we will take measure to cleanse our people. And 3 days later there was this convocation, and 101 men who had married for greed divorced for God and returned their houses into Judean homes. It wasn't a large number. This wasn't a large community. The issue was not the central issue. It was symbolic. Ezra needed something, I believe, which would symbolized to the Judeans their unique role in the center of the faith as the keepers of the flame, if you will. Something which will remind them that they set the patterns and they set the standards which would radiate out into the diaspora and become the norms of Jewish life. And that if their faith was weak, and if it had assimilated all kinds of mishigas from the environment, then all Judaism would be weak and assimilate any kind of attitude or practice or superstition or pop culture in the world about them. There were these women were divorced. The homes became again Judean. Then, a few months later, on the very anniversary of the day in which Solomon had taken the Ark of the Law from the citadel of David in Jerusalem to the temple in Jerusalem, he suddenly again convened the people, and now to the same plaza he had built high there a pulpit. He strode up onto the pulpit, and he took out the scrolls which he had brought with him from Babylon, and for 6 hours, he read from these scrolls to the people. Now, of course, the Torah was old. The Torah was the ancient document, the ancient central rule of our people. But the Torah had largely been preserved away from the people. It had been kept in the palace and kept in the temple. And it had only been in the Babylonian exile that it had been taken out and made the Morashat Kehilat Yaakov, the inheritance of the whole house of Israel. For now, the Torah, as a written word of God, gave direction, gave a blueprint for a religious life. No longer could you take it from the living mouth of the prophet or the priest or the king. Ezra was an expert in this law, and he read it, and he interpreted to the congregation. And then after this long reading, they raised high their hands in prayer, and they shouted, Amen, Amen, which means we certify it, we accept it, we agree to it, and all offered their prayers to God. And there seems to have been a sense of awe about this day, which Ezra then set about dispelling. The law of God was not to be a burden, but a blessing, not a matter of difficulty, but of joy. And he ordered the Levites to proclaim this a happy holiday among the people. But it's one thing to agree generally to a lot of words which are spewed out to be caught up in the moment. Ezra recognized that he would have to take every holy occasion and specify specifically the practice which was requisite upon it. And so immediately after this long reading of the entirety of the law, at least the major part of it, he began to appear during each of the holidays. The first was Sukkot, as I read to you from Scripture this morning. And then after Sukkot on Pesach and on Shavuot. And he read to the people the appropriate laws for the day, and he regulated their practices according to those laws, which is to say, that since ancient times, all manner of other customs and practices and those prescribed in the law have begun to surround each of these occasions. And Ezra reordered the practice of the Judeans so that it conformed with the Torah tradition. And we still in our synagogues today follow the practice on each of these holidays of reading in the synagogue on the holiday the basic rule for that holiday as it is prescribed for us in the Torah. Now, what had Ezra accomplished when this cycle was done? Ezra had taken a faith which had been largely amorphous, though it had had a certain structure given to it largely by its holiday calendar and by the sacrifices. Ezra had taken a faith which needed a blueprint, constitution, and he had visually, traumatically bound the people through the Torah, bound them to their constitution. Our tradition tells us that with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, prophecy ceased in Israel. Now these prophets lived in the generation just before the generation of Ezra. For Ezra to accomplish his work, prophecy had to cease. Prophecy is to the ancient the voice of the living God. It is revelation. Prophecy can deny a law. Prophecy could abrogate the Torah. There have been mystics in all ages, in all faiths, who have come among the Christian, the Muslim, the Jew, and who have said, we deny that God wishes you to follow the injunctions of the Torah, of the New Testament, of the Quran. Only do this. This is the true way. And those who sense that these people are in tune with the divine, follow that way. Prophecy had to cease in Israel in order for the Torah to become its central document. And fortunately, the Torah was sufficiently refined, sufficiently balanced, sufficiently deep to provide Israel with a law which was a basic law, like our own basic law, which could be interpreted and reinterpreted, in which the basic themes, the moral aims, the spiritual values could be searched out, and these used as general principles of interpretation for the community throughout the generations. This is the work, the handiwork of Ezra, the establishment of rabbinic Judaism, if you will. Now I said that there's a rude analogy to be made between Ezra's time and our own. Nehemiah and the modern pioneers of Israel did their work and did it magnificently. Ezra gave direction to the community which Nehemiah had built. I suspect that the Jewish community in Israel today needs men such as Ezra to unify its spiritual direction, to give it something more than the need of self-defense, the need of survival as a guiding principle. But all analogies are rough, because what Israel today needs is not what Ezra did 2,000 years ago. Ezra took the living word of God and bound Israel to its codification. Today we have codification, in Israel we have codification aplenty. There is the Torah, there is the Talmud, there are the codes, there are the questions and the answers, the Shilas and Shuvas of the Middle Ages, there are the statements of a whole variety of modern rabbis. The religion as is placed before the modern Israeli is heavy with law. I suspect what Israel needs is someone who can speak to them again in terms of the living word of God. Someone who can open up windows within that law so they sense the larger, cleaner air on which it was originally founded. But be that as it may, every national building, every nation building, requires both an Ezra and in Nehemiah. And a religious nation, a religious people such as our own, is fortunate that in its earliest history in Moses, in the rebuilding of Judea after the exile in Ezra, at all times it has had men who have known and had the power, the personality, the magnetism, the learning to enforce upon the people, to make the people willing to accept a basic allegiance to the fundamental law. And this, of course, has made possible the continuity of Jewish history. If Moses had not lived before Ezra, Ezra, the Talmud tells us, would have been fully worthy of having received the law of God. I don't see Ezra as a young adventurer. I doubt that he had a prepossessing physical frame. His eyes were clear. His mind was crystal as a bell, rich with the learning of many years. He was a man whose faith and whose piety communicated itself without words. One knew it. One didn't have to be told his curriculum vitae, his background. And when his work is done, Ezra disappears. After the year in which he interprets the law to the people on each of their holy days, we hear nothing more of the man. And here, too, I think we have one of the wonderful insights of our people. A man is his work. Many of our greatest sages were known not by their name, but by the title of their most important work. A man, after his work was done, was allowed to live out his days, his aging, in privacy. Judaism did not insist that every word of an ex-president be cherished by the people as deep wisdom. It recognized that once a man has ceased to concentrate his powers upon the immediate task which he has set for himself, he's allowed his private life and its uncertainties and its indecisions and perhaps the follies of age which creep into every life, these are not allowed to tarnish the real central achievement of a man. And somehow as I read through the spate of biographies, those voluminous tomes about our great leaders of today, I often wish that after they have moved from center stage, they be allowed the privacy which our Bible allowed Ezra. They be allowed retirement, their families, to speak the follies which we all speak without having these presumably shed light, psychological or otherwise, upon the accomplishments or the failures of their careers. Ezra is typical of the rabbinic personality which glorified, which was the glory of Israel for 1,500 years. A man of wisdom and of learning, a man of conviction and commitment, the man whose life was his work and whose private life was hidden from the pages of history.